My name is Mark Gravrock. This is the last of a series of five sessions on the five scrolls, which are five little books of the Old Testament that often don't get much press. Now, of these five, I suspect that Ruth and Esther are the two that are best known. And particularly within the last 15 years or so, there have been many women's groups that have done Bible studies on Ruth and Esther especially. So these are probably, I suspect, the best known of the two of the five books. Esther is also like Ruth in that both Ruth and Esther are great stories. Esther, whoever has written the book of Ruth, is a consummate storyteller, and I think the same is true of the book of Esther. But with Esther, we're moving slightly from rich story to melodrama. There's more of a melodrama flavor to this book. In fact. Now let me ask, how many of you have ever attended a Purim festival in a synagogue? Any of you? I had not done so either until a year ago last March. As I mentioned before, these five scrolls are the chief scripture readings for five major Jewish festivals. The festival of Purim comes usually in late March. No, this time it was early March, I guess. Commemorating the deliverance that the book of Esther narrates. A class at school that we were going through these five scrolls was invited to come to one of the local synagogues. In fact, some of you are from Mercer Island, I think, are you not? Someone here was from Mercer Island. We went to Mercer Island to the synagogue there and attended their Purim festival. It was not anything like I expected. The flavor of it was something like a mixture between the best I could describe it was a mixture of the fanfare of Easter Sunday, the costuming and the play of Halloween, and a children's Christmas pageant. We had all the costuming of the characters and the story to go along with it and the drama. Only it wasn't only the characters, the children that were there weren't only dressed up as Esther and Haman and all the rest of the characters in this book, but there was Darth Vader, and there were princesses, and there were teenage mutant ninja, you know how that stuff is. It was everything, it was a mix. When they actually went through the story of Esther, it was done out as a melodrama. And this is, in fact, it's typical in Jewish circles when Esther is done, that all the people in the audience are given noisemakers, those metallic kind of things that you swing around, I forget what they're called. And whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, people boo and hiss and twirl that thing. This is reading scripture. It's fun. It's great fun. But there was also, at the same time, a sense of the weight of this story, and the urgency and the pain that's behind it. And in fact, as it had so happened, when we went to this particular Purim festival, that morning in Jerusalem was when there was one of those suicide bombings, and two were killed in a marketplace there in Jerusalem. And so the evening began with some moments of silence in prayer for the victims of that situation and in prayer for Jerusalem. That's the kind of heaviness that stands behind the book of Esther. And at the same time, it was play and it was victory. Strange blend of emotions. As we go through the melodrama together, I'm going to ask you to watch for what the book says about God, what the book says about prayer, what the book says about typical things that set Jews apart as different, like their food laws or things like that. See what you notice. We're going to do just a portion of the book of Esther rather than the entire book at this point. Let me lead into, we'll start with chapter 3, but let me lead into that point for you. In chapters 1 and 2, many of you know this story already, but I'll simply recap. It starts out with a great banquet. The place where we are is far off in Susa, or Shushan. It's as far east as the biblical story ever gets. It's So I put this map up here so that you can get your bearings a little bit. This is the Mediterranean Sea over here. This is my highly accurate drawing of Palestine with Jerusalem near the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. Do you know where you are? Are you situated? Okay. This is about a lot of sand right here. Fertile Crescent goes over this way. This is the Tigris and Euphrates rivers coming down through Mesopotamia to the Arabian Gulf, Persian Gulf now. There's where Babylon was, where the Jews were carted off into exile that we were looking at with Lamentations. Anybody know where Susa or Shushan is?
Northeast.
Northeast of that. If you leave this fertile valley and go up into the mountains, you're moving from what's now Iraq and Kuwait up into what's now Iran and what back then was Persia. The Persian Empire conquered Babylon and took over the whole known world from Greece and Egypt all the way over to India. So up about here is where Susa is, or Shushan. Susa was the winter palace for the Persian Achaemenid kings. This is their half of the year. There in Susa, the king, whose name is Ahasuerus in Hebrew, Kshayarsha in Persian, most likely Xerxes in Greek, King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, is throwing this major banquet for his courtiers and for his generals and the satraps, the leaders from all over his kingdom. And Queen Vashti is asked to come out and appear before them all at this banquet. Queen Vashti knows that by this time they're all drunk and lewd, and she wants nothing to do with that scene. In fact, this is at this point, she's something of a champion herself for refusing to go out. Well, her refusal to go out to appear before this drunken mob of men occasions a problem among the men. And the men all start to say, well, you know, if the king can't control his own wife, how can we control our wives then too? We're going to have a major rebellion of the women. And so the king is prevailed upon and he deposes the queen. In chapter 2 then, he seeks a new queen. So he calls for the gorgeous young women from all over his domain to be brought into his harem and to be prepared for this 1 year that some of you were talking about beforehand, to be prepared for a year and beautified and readied for the king. And then each would spend one night with the king, and he would then choose which one would be the queen. A Jew named Mordecai, who has been raising his niece, his orphaned niece, Esther is her Persian name, Hadassah is her Hebrew name. He readies her and sends her into the harem, sends her into this beauty contest to see if she can be chosen queen. But he urges her not to let anyone know that she is Jewish. Keep that hidden. One last piece of background before chapter 3 starts comes in the last paragraph before that. I'll just read you a couple sentences. This is chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, when Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Ahasuerus. But the matter came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther. Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the two men were hanged on the gallows, and this information was recorded then in the annals of the king. That's the one last piece of background information you need. Now, one comment before we actually go into the melodrama. Some of you may be reading a different book of Esther than others. If you've done some digging into this, you probably are aware there are two books of Esther. In particular, if you come from a Roman Catholic or from an Episcopal background or from Eastern Orthodox backgrounds, you may have a different book of Esther in your Bible. Or if your Bible has what's called the Apocrypha, you'll have two Esthers in there. There are two versions of the book, one Hebrew-based and one Greek-based, and they are very different. Mainly that the Greek one has some passages that the Hebrew one does not have. What we're looking at today is going to be based off the Hebrew one. If you're reading a different one and you see some passages missing, that's why. And we can talk about that afterwards. At this point, then, I would ask our our players to come up before you, please. Come up here in front. And I will be the narrator, as we did with Ruth, and you'll simply read your parts when the times come. We won't ask you to do any special acting or anything like that. We're starting at chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seal above all the officials who were with him. Who's Haman here?
I'm Haman.
Here's Haman, here's your villain. Okay. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did obeisance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, who's Mordecai? There we go, there's Mordecai. Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, king's servant?
Let's see, why do you disobey the king's command?
When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would avail, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was infuriated. But he thought it beneath him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So having been told who Mordecai's people were, Haman plotted to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, has nothing to do with Japanese cars. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which means the lot, before Haman, for the day and for the month. And the lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the King Ahasuerus,
there is a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not appropriate for the king to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued for the destruction, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that they may be put into the king's treasury.
So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman,
the money is given to you and the people as well, to do with them as it seems good to you.
Then the king's secretaries were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors of all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, giving orders to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Gotta do all three of those. Destroy, kill, and annihilate. All Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation, calling on all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went quickly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Now this next chapter, I wish had been written a little differently, so we had all the first person speaking. When we've acted this out in class, we also had the servant who's named in here going back and forth, and a student wrote this up as a dialogue, and it got to be pretty funny after a while. You'll just have to imagine they're saying this to each other, and you'll just have to stand there. When Mordecai heard all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, went through the city, wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. Most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, when Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was happening and why. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written edict issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying,
"All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: all alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone, may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days.
When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them the reply to Esther.
"Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at such a time as here, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this."
Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai,
"Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish."
Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Right at this point, in the other version, in the Greek version of Esther, the danger of Esther's approaching the king without warrant is really highlighted. It goes into great detail about her preparations, and as she first enters the royal throne room, she faints out of fear, and they revive her, and all the anxiety is built up, and the tension is already. You just have to imagine it at this point. Chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, opposite the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne inside the palace, opposite the entrance to the palace. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won his favor, and he held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. The king said to her,
"What is it, Queen Esther, that you request? It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom."
Then Esther said,
"If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for the king."
Then the king said,
"Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther desires."
So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. While they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther,
"What is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled."
Then Esther said,
"This is my petition and request. If I have won the king's favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet that I will prepare for them, and then I will do as the king has said."
What a wonderful delay tactic. Great stuff. Haman went out that day happy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and observed that he neither arose nor trembled before him, he was infuriated with Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Then he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons. I wonder if he needed to tell his wife the number of his sons. All the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the ministers of the king. Haman added,
"Even Queen Esther, let no one but myself come with the king to the banquet that she prepared. Tomorrow also I am invited by her, together with the king. Yet all this does me no good, as long as I see the Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate."
Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him,
"Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the banquet in good spirits."
This advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of records, the annals, and they were read to the king. It was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold and who had conspired to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Then the king said,
"What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?"
The king's servants who attended him said,
"Nothing has been done for him."
The king said,
"Who is in the court?"
Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he prepared for him. So the king's servants told him,
"Haman is there standing in the court."
The king said,
"Let him come in."
So Haman came in, and the king said to him,
"What shall be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor?"
Now Haman said to himself,
"Whom would the king wish to honor more than me?"
So Haman said to the king,
"For the man whom the king wishes to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, with a royal crown on his head. Let the robes and the horses be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let him robe the man whom the king wishes to honor, and let him conduct the man on horseback through the open square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor.'"
Then the king said to Haman,
"Quickly take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to the Jew Mordecai, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned."
I like this part.
I like it better.
I'm trembling.
So Haman took the robes and the horse and robed Mordecai and led him riding through the open square of the city, proclaiming, Haman?
"Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor."
Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him,
"If Mordecai, before whom your downfall has begun, is of Jewish people, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him."
While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman off to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther,
"What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled."
Then Queen Esther answered,
"If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. That is my petition. And the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king."
Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther,
"Who is he? And where is he who has presumed to do this?"
Esther said,
"A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman."
Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king rose from the feast in wrath and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the king had determined to destroy him. When the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman had thrown himself on the couch where Esther was reclining, and the king said,
"Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?"
As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the king's one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said,
"Look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, stands at Haman's house, 50 cubits high."
And the king said,
"Hang him on that."
So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the anger of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. Then the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king and fell at his feet, weeping and pleading with him to avert the evil design of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. The king held out the golden scepter to Esther. Esther rose and stood before the king. She said,
"If it pleases the king, and if I have won his favor, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I have his approval, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote giving orders to destroy the Jews, who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?"
Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to the Jew Mordecai,
"See, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he plotted to lay hands on the Jews. You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked."
Then the king's secretaries were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and language. He wrote letters in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed them with the king's ring, and sent them by mounted couriers riding on fast steeds bred from the royal herd. By these letters, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them with their children and women, and to plunder their goods on a single day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the writ was to be issued as a decree in every province and published to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take revenge on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift royal steeds, hurried out, urged by the king's command. The decree was issued in the citadel of Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king, wearing royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a mantle of fine linen and purple, while the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness, joy and honor, in every province and in every city. Wherever the king's command and edict came, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a festival and a holiday. Furthermore, many of the peoples of the country professed to be Jews, because the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. We'll stop at that point for the moment and congratulate and thank our Holden players. Thank you very
much.
We will take a look at the chapters that follow also, but for the moment, first of all, any general observations? What did you see? What struck you as we went through it? Any remarks you'd like to make to start off with?
Mordecai stood by his convictions.
Mordecai stood by his convictions, okay? That's a good place to start with each of the characters. What kind of a character is each of these main characters? Mordecai is someone who stands by his convictions. What else would you say about Mordecai?
Esther was obedient to Mordecai, who raised her.
Esther was obedient to Mordecai, mm-hmm. Okay.
And Haman thought only of himself and his power.
Haman thought only of himself. Do notice the difference in characterization, just if you're looking only at literary style, between Ruth and Esther, where in Ruth you have a character like Naomi. She's a developed character, and she's angry at God, but her mind changes as she goes along. There's development in her. But there's in a person like Haman, you've got a flat character. He is simply villain. Plain and simple. Out for himself only, out for his own power.
And his wife too.
Yes. Except she seems to know that
what his wife
to do damage to a Jew is bad business.
Yeah.
She had some insight. If he listened to her, he might have saved his neck.
She's a little smarter than he is. Yeah. Kind of like
Pilate's wife.
Yes, like Pilate's wife in the gospel story. Yes.
We have an insight into the king's management style.
What is the king's management style?
Give him enough rope and he'll hang himself.
Give him enough rope and he'll hang himself. I think of all of the characters of this book, there's been most debate around the king. What kind of a king is this guy? If you're actually looking at the historical King Xerxes, he was a powerful and one of the more innovative and courageous kings and really advanced Persia. You'd never guess that from this story, just looking at his style here. Some look at King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, and see him as just a victim of, or he'll listen to whatever voice comes next. So one person says such and such, and he says, oh, that sounds good, we'll do that.
He went to the Palestinians. He just depended upon his advisors,
yeah.
And some of them were very good, and some of them, a lot of them were very bad.
That's right. Some of the Jewish commentaries will talk about the difference, they'll talk about the difference between a summer fool and a winter fool. And a summer fool is one who is obviously a fool from the moment he steps on the stage. A winter fool is one who is not obviously a fool to begin with, but it only appears as you go along. And they'll say that the king is a winter fool. Others will talk about the king as being shrewd, kind of along the lines of what you're saying, that give him enough rope and he'll hang himself. We'll just let this one play out and see where it goes. As though, I don't really care whether Haman gets the top hand or whether the Jews get the top hand, I'll just play it as it goes, and I'll reap the benefits of it. It's hard to read him. You can paint him any way you like.
He was an outraged husband, though, when he thought Haman was fooling around with Esther.
Yes, he was. And earlier, an outraged husband when his wife wouldn't obey.
Yeah.
And Vashti would not do what she was supposed to do. What kind of a character? No, about Esther, you've already said that she's obedient. She's obedient to Mordecai, who raised her. What else would you say about Esther?
Courageous.
Clever.
Courageous.
Clever. How is she clever?
The way she handled the preparing the king for her request.
Major setup. That took a lot of planning and build up to reach that point. And she's stringing Haman along the whole way. It's wonderful. Yeah.
Also, I think a woman of faith, because she asked for that for fasting on her behalf. She believed that if that was done, God would.
Yes. She asks for fasting on her behalf. That's in chapter 4 when the information comes to her, and she is sending that messenger back and forth between herself and her uncle. She asks to have all the Jewish people in the community fast on her behalf. Yeah. One of the resources that I've been mentioning throughout the week is Eugene Peterson's 5 Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work. This is the old edition. The new edition is on sale in the bookstore if you wish to pick up a copy. One of his comments is that Esther, in chapter 4, the character Esther moves from being an empty-headed beauty queen to being a genuine heroine. She moves into a new role of courage. One of you mentioned courage also, resourcefulness, and dependence on her people. And this is one of the subtitle that I've given for today is Heroism and Community When God is Silent. This is on her part and on her uncle's as well, but especially on Esther's part, there is heroism. She knows that as she approaches the king, she can die if he doesn't accept her unauthorized entry into the palace. She can be put to death. There is courage going on there, but there's also community as she calls for the fasting and the support of all of her community there. These are important features.
Was Haman aware she was a Jew?
Was who aware?
Haman.
No. And that's why it was really important at the beginning to set up that Mordecai tells her, don't let anyone know that you are a Jew. She keeps that hidden. Haman doesn't know, the king doesn't know. Nobody knows but Mordecai.
Well, then Haman really wasn't very bright either if Mordecai had raised this and all this had come on.
He apparently didn't know that connection, but I'd agree he's not very bright. Someone else over here.
Well, Esther came into her own, the time when we could really say, when the time had fully come,
yes.
She came into her own and became the leader that she really was all the time, but never came out before.
Yep. At that point in chapter 4, in fact, Mordecai's message to her is, who knows whether you have in fact been raised to royal dignity for such a time as this. When your time comes, when it, maybe this is the very reason you've been placed in this position. What role does God play in the story?
Behind the scenes.
Behind the scenes. Yeah. God is not mentioned anywhere in the book.
You had to wonder about the night the king couldn't sleep when he's going back to the records. You might infer that God was sort of moving behind the scenes, that he read the historical record and found out somebody had done a good deed that hadn't been rewarded.
That's important.
Chapter 6.
Many of you were here on Monday when we were looking at Ruth. And while the book of Ruth does mention God, both the narrator does and characters in the book mention God. And God does act specifically in a couple of places. By and large, most of God's acting in the book of Ruth was by circumstance, behind the scenes. It just so happened that the field that Ruth gleaned in was the field of Boaz. Or just at that moment, the next of kin, so-and-so, passes by. And those are some of the verbal clues, some of the narrative clues that give you hints that the writer intends you to see. God is acting behind the scenes. There's something similar happening here, particularly that, it's in chapter 6, that night when the king can't sleep. So it's, you know, why just that night can't the king sleep? And then, so when he opens the book of his annals and the records to start reading, why does he happen to alight on that page? It's not an outright statement, but it's a hint.
Well, it says that the book was read to the king. He didn't read it.
That's right.
He read to the king. There may have been a Jew in that group of readers that said, you know, it might be a good idea for the king to know this information about Mordecai because it's too coincidental.
Yep.
For that to happen any other way, unless you're looking for strict divine intervention where God would take the book and put it in front of Mordecai's face, but it actually says it was read to him. Mm-hmm. I think it was selected by the reader and made sure that the king
could very well
heard it. Maybe sure. Twice. You know, the king, you know, he sort of had to say things over and over again to himself, too.
I do want to pause just enough to say that as you read Scripture, there are different, God operates in different ways in different places in Scripture, as you're well aware. If you look at books like Ruth and like Esther, God's activity seems mostly to be behind the scene and through happenstance, through characters doing things, through coincidence, those kinds of things. There are other places, like the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, where... No, Joseph is like that also. Story of Abraham, where God is directly breaking through the scenes and saying to Abraham such and such, or so and so, he gets a word from God, where God seems more directly involved. I'm glad that both of those kinds of action are there in Scripture, because that's true to our lives. If we were to take a poll, we would find that some of you have had times when you sense direct intervention on God's part. Others of you would probably say that your lives are more like Ruth and Esther in that God's action seems behind the scene and supportive or underlying or through coincidence or happenstance. And for many of us, it's a mix. My life would be a mix of those kinds of things. I just want to register that's true to life for many of us. One other feature that some have suggested about this book is that it's kind of nice that God is not overtly acting in the story, Because in fact, these kinds of times of persecution or of threat for the Jewish people along the way have often been times when God seems utterly silent. And so the times when God seems silent are times when a book like this is most appropriate. And when the calling forth of community and of heroism is God's doing without being obvious. God's action is not evident. There is one other passage where God is almost named. It's in chapter 4. Which verse was that? Verse 13. Mordecai replies to Esther, "Don't think that you're going to escape in the king's palace just because you're squirreled away there. Don't think you'll escape more than the other Jews." 14, "For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish." It's not, God's name is not mentioned, just from another quarter, from elsewhere. This book almost didn't make it into the Bible because God is not mentioned. It's interesting that not only is God not mentioned, but prayer is not mentioned. Fasting is. But in Jewish circles, fasting and prayer always go together. Only fasting is mentioned here. Prayer is never mentioned. Esther does not observe the food laws. There's no way she could live as a Jew in the king's palace, in the harem, living according to Jewish food laws and not be found out. All the typical marks of being Jewish are absent from this book.
But they were also not in Jerusalem. They were in a foreign land. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have their usual synagogues.
That's right.
And maybe they had gotten away some from their usual practices, except for faithful people like Mordecai.
I think that's very likely. And that's part of the feeling too of being here on the far eastern edge of the biblical story. You're as far from Jerusalem as you can get, and being faithfully Jewish is difficult, and not very many people still do it.
How long were they captives? For generations, wasn't it?
Yes. Although at this point they were actually no longer captives, they could go home by now.
But a contrast to that would be the story of Daniel.
Yes. Yes, where Daniel is similar. We actually have several stories in the Bible of Jews being raised to prominent position in a foreign kingdom. Daniel is similar that way, so is Joseph. But in both of those two cases, you have Daniel and Joseph being overtly and clearly true to their God, and it's known publicly. And that's part of the threat, in fact.
There is the timeline, yes, given in the beginning. What is the timeline in our time? The days of,
Yeah, the dates for King Xerxes are 486 to 465 BC. One of the latest events in the Old Testament.
Mark, do you know if a three-day fast was exceptional? Think about it. I mean, a three-day fast is a long fast. One-day fasts were quite common. Does that have any significance, or are you aware of any significance of the three-day fast?
I'm not aware of what would be typical. I know there were some who would go for longer fasts, yes. and maybe the one-day was more typical, I think. Does anybody else know? Was a three-day fast typical?
The parallels Christ's days.
Mm-hmm.
Don't know.
Whether that's an intentional parallel with Christ's days in the tomb, I don't know. Let me raise some more questions.
The whole thing of Mordecai not honoring Haman, is that similar to the Daniel story? And
yes, thank you.
I mean, is the reason that he was not honoring Haman because he wouldn't bow down to any man?
Yes.
He was kosher then.
Yep, he's kosher. So I'm glad you mentioned that. Thank you. That's one. Mordecai's refusal to bow down is very much like Daniel in the Daniel stories. His refusal to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, those kinds of things. The refusal to bow down to another human being is a sign of Mordecai's faithfulness to his faith and to his God. Even though in the book it's not stated as such. It's just will not bow down to another man. Yeah. The rabbis debated a lot about whether this book should be included or not. The other book of Esther, the one that's in the Apocrypha, the Greek-based book of Esther, what that one adds in, the elements it adds in are in the name of God, lots of prayers. You get all kinds of dramatic intervention in dreams, and it changes the story dramatically. Mm-hmm. The rabbis would say that one of the reasons that this book should be as it is because on Purim, where you're supposed to be control your wine drinking for most of the year, when you get to the Feast of Purim, what you're supposed to do is keep on drinking until you can't tell the difference any longer between Mordecai be blessed and Haman be cursed. It's a rather raucous, it's kind of like a Mardi Gras sort of festival. At that point, they would even call Purim sometimes Al-Yadat, which means until you can't tell the difference. Well, if that's in fact the nature of the Purim festival, you don't want, at least some of them would say, you don't want a book of sacred scripture read where the name of God might be desecrated accidentally in a drunken spirit or something like that. So better to have a book that doesn't explicitly mention God and avoid the danger that way.
Yeah, the timing is the new moon of our February to the new moon of our March, which would show its variations from early to late,
Right.
floating around in their time.
Yep. And this year and a half ago when we attended it, it was early March.
And the little cookies that they serve, the homentashen, mm-hmm. which are circles cut out with the fruit in the center, and then the edges are folded in to make a three-cornered hat. Mm-hmm. Are very, very tongue-in-cheek that they're eating Haman's hat throughout the whole festival.
Haman's hat tasted good, too. I'll vouch for it.
Wasn't Purim being celebrated during when some of the Scud missiles landed in Israel during the Gulf War?
Yes.
Yeah.
I think I remember seeing that on television. Mm-hmm. The celebrations were interrupted.
In fact, some of the timing was probably intentional. We need to add a major piece to this, especially if we include chapters 9 and 10. Those of you that have read those chapters, what happens in those chapters?
A lot of killing.
Bloodshed, slaughter.
Yeah. I didn't like that.
But here's the, you're aware of the setup now from the end of the story. Once Haman is hanged, that's not the end of the threat, because the edict has already gone out that on such and such a day, the Jews are to be exterminated. And part of the setup of the story is that when the Persian king's signet ring has sealed that document, it cannot be withdrawn. It cannot be taken back. So the only way to solve that is to issue a second decree that can preempt the first one. And so the Jews are given then permission to defend their lives. That was specifically at the end of chapter 8. To defend their lives on that day, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, with their children and women, and to plunder their goods on a single day. In fact, the decree gives them permission to do exactly, word for word, what the others were given permission to, were called to do in the first place to them. As scholars read this, they debate back and forth, is this giving them permission simply to defend themselves against attack, or is it a preemptive strike before an attack can come? In any case, you wind up with lots and lots and lots of dead bodies. It's a gory, bloody scene at the end there. And part of the celebration is that the Jews are given permission to destroy their enemies.
But they laid no hand on the plunder.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm. Why?
It's difficult for us to place ourselves into a different time's ethos and sense of what's right and wrong. Most of us are utterly offended by the degree of bloodshed that's going on in this book. But if you stay on the verbal level of the story and what's actually happening, they are given permission, the Jews, to do exactly what their enemies were told to do, including plunder. But three times over in these next two chapters, the text says, but they laid no hand on any plunder. They did defend themselves, they did do the killing, but they took no plunder. And that's at least a way of trying to convey to us that the killing was not for self-gratification. It was for defending. It was for the purpose of defending their lives.
So it's kind of also a sign of holy war, too, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Just like the taking of Jericho.
Yes.
They were to take no plunder. The plunder goes to God because God gives victory. Mm-hmm.
And much as we may struggle with that idea of holy war, that was one key feature, that the plunder, everything is devoted to God, nothing to the people. What do you want to do with the slaughter that's in this book?
One question that I have, it says that they killed the 10 sons of Haman. Mm-hmm. And then in the following paragraphs, she asked for an extra day. So that they can hang the 10 sons of Haman. Am I reading this correctly, or do I have something out of order, or
20 sons?
Is it the 20 sons? I thought it was 10. But anyway, they list them by name in one paragraph, and then she says, if it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow. And also do according to today's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged in the gallows.
Yeah, unless they're killed twice.
Yeah.
And there is... It is kind of fun. In the story of David and Goliath, by the way, if you read that story carefully, David slays him twice. Mm-hmm. It's kind of fun. It does happen. My suspicion is that we're to read that they are killed the first day, and then the hanging the second day is a public displaying of their bodies, which was typical.
Okay.
Hang them in public as a warning to the rest of the people. But there is also there's an obscurity in that in those chapters, and what it's apparently reflecting, as far as I can tell, is that Jewish custom celebrated Purim on two different days. And so there's this funny, we'll give us a chance to do this again tomorrow. Let's expand it tomorrow so that the ones farther off can get the message. But that's the story background to the 2 days. Not all of those details are clear to me. Some of it's kind of murky. I want to mention at least a couple things about the slaughter. Part of it, of course, is that it's difficult for us to put ourselves back into the life setting of a story like that. And maybe for us even to understand any of it would be for us to live through the Holocaust. If I were a Jew and lived through the Holocaust, experienced the Holocaust, maybe I would celebrate this book in a different kind of way. And don't mean to say that Jews who survived the Holocaust want slaughter. Most don't. Most Jews, as with most Christians and others today, do not want slaughter. There is another very strange clue in the book that's difficult for me to get a handle on. When Haman is first introduced back in chapter 3, he's called Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, a descendant of Agag. And if you check the concordance or something, Agag shows up in one other place. And the storyline goes way back to when Israel first came out of Egypt, and there was a group of people that attacked them and tried to annihilate them immediately. And they fought them back, and they weren't all annihilated. Later on, when Israel survived and came to have a monarchy, one of King Saul's first tasks is, one of the first things he's supposed to do is to get rid of that group of people, to annihilate them. He partially does, but then he brings the king, King Agag, and refuses to kill him. And there's some disobedience on Saul's part. And that's a strange story that we have trouble with, too. What this story is claiming is that this Haman is a descendant of Agag. And it's almost as though you've got, here's this one lineage that's God's lineage, and then here you have this demonic group of people, which is always a horrible thing when one group of people starts to be demonized. But what you get a sense of is, here is this evil that never quite got exterminated, and now it has produced a Hitler. And if only it had been stamped out way back then, it wouldn't have had to happen now. There's some sense of that running through, which we struggle with just as much. As Christians, we've got further difficulty, that we've got a Savior who, rather than taking vengeance or defending himself when the time came, says things like, those who take up the sword will perish by the sword, and simply allows himself to be killed. And we wrestle with all the, so into all of the end of the book of Esther come all of our Christian struggles over all centuries about when is it right to defend our people? When is it right to take up the sword? When do we say no, we're simply take it instead and be killed? All I simply want to do is acknowledge that all of that difficulty is there in this book, and we can't step around it. So it's a book that celebrates God's deliverance, and at the same time has some very difficult pieces to it for how we're going to swallow it.
I think I remember that when Eichmann was convicted and before he was executed, he said, "This is Purim all over again."
This is Purim all over again.
And it fits.
Maybe one of the best things that we could do would be to have someone who has lived through those years and someone who comes from that tradition lead us and help us understand how to get a handle on this piece. I don't know if we can from outside very well. In the last 5 minutes that we have together, I'd like to suggest a couple of things. One of them is that all week I've been claiming that in these books God is reclaiming one area after another that we often don't feel are very religious or very spiritual. And in this one, this is a book that has to deal with a very secular life, far, far from Jerusalem, with God's people going incognito, in the midst of other power structures, which is similar to lots of our lives. God's reclaiming all of that. Who knows whether you've not been put in the position you're in for just such a time as this. The one thing that God is reclaiming is the very place where you are in your society and in your structure. Maybe another piece that God is claiming is the whole arena of violence. That whole domain is not a domain God is absent from, even if we recoil from it and don't understand it. God is in the midst of that as well. One last thing before we part for this week. These are five books that the Jewish people use for scripture reading at five chief festivals. Might be fun to do some thinking about, if we were to read them at Christian festivals, which ones would we choose? I think there are lots of possibilities. Let me give you mine. I already mentioned Ecclesiastes. What would it be like if we read Ecclesiastes at Thanksgiving? And reminded ourselves that all of the things that we've heaped up, while they are God's gifts, at the same time, if we focus on them, our empty striving after wind. Or how would it be if we read Ecclesiastes during the Advent season in preparation for the coming of Jesus, so that Ecclesiastes can strip bare all of the false gods that I put up and ready me for the coming of the true one? What would it be like if we read Ruth at Christmas the story of the ancestress of our Lord at Bethlehem, no less, and of the gift of God's working extraordinary things through ordinary people, through chesed, through steadfast love, and bringing life to people who are in threat. I would like to try sometime reading Song of Solomon for Maundy Thursday, for Holy Thursday. If in the whole church year, if there's any time that's most intimate, it's Holy Thursday, when Jesus, on the night before he dies, speaks his most intimate words of love, knowing that he's going to pour himself out in love the next day. What if we read Song of Solomon on Maundy Thursday? Lamentations, that's obvious. When would we read it? Good Friday. The crucifixion in the Old Testament is the destruction of Jerusalem. How about if we read Lamentations when Jesus is dying? And then Esther for Easter morning. I don't actually want to give up the readings that we usually do for those days, so I'm not sure I'd do it. But just give that some thought. Thank you for a good week together. We appreciate it.